You know, from the very beginning of Paul's conversion and his calling there on the road to Damascus, where he was called an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Lord said of Paul at that very time, he says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was told up front, you're going to suffer for me, for my name's sake, because of Christ. And we see those sufferings were certainly characteristic of Paul's ministry throughout. If you read the book of Acts, chapters starting really in chapter 9 and going all the way through chapter 28, we see all the various things that the Apostle Paul suffered. In fact, he gives us a list of them, quite a detailed list, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. And you look at all the things that he went through, imprisonments and beatings and all the things that he endured, and it makes our life seem almost easy, certainly in comparison. And this, these are the things that he went through for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we saw the sufferings of Paul and Barnabas as they ministered the Word of God in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. We know that they ministered there in the synagogue, and then the next Sabbath day, whole city came together to hear the Word of God, Jews and Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews became envious of this large crowd gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas, and so they began to contradict and blaspheme them. And Paul says, it was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first. But since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, he says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Well, that didn't sit well either. The Gentiles were thrilled with it, certainly. And as a result of that, many people were saved. Many Gentiles were saved. Some Jews, but many Gentiles. The Word of God spread throughout that whole region. And then when that happened, the Jews got even angrier, and they stirred up the city, the leaders in the city, and the influential and powerful men and women, and they expelled Paul and Barnabas from their city. This morning, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas moving on to other cities in that area of Galatia, the cities of Iconium and Lystra, and eventually they'll go to Derbe. We're going to look at Iconium and Lystra this morning, where we're going to find that the persecutions that they were enduring not only continue, but they also intensify in these new cities. And as Paul would later remind Timothy about the persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he talks about those things. And so we're going to look at how Paul and Barnabas handled this. You know, but suffering is something that every believer who truly serves the Lord and shares the truth of God's Word and the Gospel, we're going to suffer persecution. So we're going to look at how did Paul and Barnabas handle the suffering. They provide, I think, a good example for us on how we respond to those types of things. So turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14, and we'll look first at Paul's ministry in the city of Iconium. Now start reading in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 6. It says, now it happened to Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Now, just as they always do, it says they went first to the synagogue. They arrived in a new city of Iconium, and as they always do, in a new city, they go to the Jews first. Paul says it was necessary. That's who he was sent to. Initially, his ministry was to the Jews of the dispersion. And so he goes to this new city, and they go to the Jew first in the synagogue, and they spoke the word of God. In fact, if you look at what it says there in verse 1, it says, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. What did they speak? Well, again, they were not speaking and offering to these people the kingdom. That's made clear, I think, in our last message when they preached in Antioch. The gospel that Paul's preaching is not the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that centers on Jesus Christ and his expression of grace to us through that wonderful person, our Savior. And so it's called in verse 3, for instance, the word of His grace. And they spoke boldly, evidently. They spoke passionately as the Spirit of God led them. And as a result, it says a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed. They believed in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, as their Savior. They received forgiveness of sins. They received justification, justified of all things that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses, all by faith. Now, when it says a great multitude, I don't think it implies necessarily with that the majority of these Jews and Gentiles believed. I think it's highly unlikely that it was a majority. But it was a significant number of them believed when they heard the word of God. The problem was the unbelieving Jews, probably for the very same reasons we saw their reaction in Antioch, envy, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. They roused them up. They got them excited. They got them, angry, in a sense, or indignant at what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. And so it says they poisoned their minds. They affected their minds in an evil way of these Gentiles. And so they poisoned their minds against the brethren, against all believers in Jesus Christ, but in particular, the apostles Paul and Barnabas, I think, were in view here. Interesting, it says he poisoned their minds. If you look in the Scriptures, you look at the work of Satan. Satan always works on the mind. That is one of the key targets that he has. And it doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved, the target is still the mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that he blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ should shine on them. In other words, he wants to keep the gospel hidden from them, keep their minds blinded from the truth. In regard to those who are already saved and have trusted Christ as Savior, 2 Corinthians 11:3 says he corrupts the minds of believers away from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. He wants to get them focused on something besides Christ. You know, that's one of the prevalent false teachings that people want to preach Jesus Christ plus something, plus works, plus joining a church, plus ordinances, whatever it might be. There is a singleness. There's a simplicity of how you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they needed to hear this. And their minds were poisoned against the brethren. And that's the work of Satan, certainly. Verse 3, we find that Paul and Barnabas, therefore, and because of this, is that they stayed there a long time. Now, because of what? Therefore, on the basis of what? Number one, there's a great multitude of believers who heard the word and believed the gospel and were saved. That's one of the reasons. Number two is there's a great deal of opposition against them. And this is one of the things that Paul, I think, is characteristic of his ministry. Paul was not just an evangelist. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. He was an apostle. When he ministered to people, he wanted to not only preach to them the gospel and see them become saved, he also wanted to minister to them after they were saved and see them grow and their knowledge of the word, see them become established in the faith. And that involved not just preaching the gospel, but teaching the word of God. And so I think that's why he stayed here. He says, these believers, there's a lot of them here, and they're going to face a great deal of opposition from the unbelieving Jews that are here in particular, and from the Gentiles whose minds have been poisoned against them. So he was going to stay there and spend time with them, strengthening them and building up these believers into faith. Because when you first trust Jesus Christ as Savior, how does the Bible describe you? What are you like? Well, you're a babe in Christ. You need to grow. You need to be fed. The milk of the Word initially, and then as you grow more and more, you begin to receive the meat of the Word as well. And so that's why he's there. Now, what was their ministry there? Look at verse 3 again. He said, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Or literally, the expression is, upon the Lord. Which to me indicates that they were totally dependent upon the Lord and what they were doing. And that's an important thing in ministry. If you're going to minister the Word of God, whether it's sharing the gospel with someone or whether it's sharing the truth of God's Word in any way, we've got to make sure that we do it in dependence upon the Lord. It's got to be Him working through us. It's got to be the Holy Spirit speaking through us. And so they did that. They spoke boldly. Paul always spoke boldly. And you know, that was characteristic. He spoke freely. He never compromised the truth of God's Word. He can't. You can't compromise. If you try to compromise the truth, it's no longer the truth. Okay, so he boldly spoke the word freely as the Holy Spirit led him and gave him direction. In fact, whenever he prayed, it's interesting. If you look at when he asked for prayer or when he prayed himself, one of the things he asked for is pray that God will give me the boldness to speak His word. The boldness to speak His word. You ever pray that? You ever pray that in your own heart and mind? That's what we need to be. And Paul did that. He spoke boldly, and Barnabas with him in the Lord. It says they were bearing witness to the word of His grace. Because that's how a person is saved. We're all saved by God's grace. There are no works involved in it. No works of law, no works of good works, or any deeds you could do would not be enough. There's no goodness in you. It has to be the grace of God. It's the gift of life that He gives to us by His grace. And He says, the message was the word of His grace. But look at the last part of verse 3. Also, the Lord was working in them, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and wonders were done by their hands. Now, this is true, certainly, of the ministry of the 12 apostles, and it's been true of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's where we see signs and wonders and miracles most prevalent in Scripture, are the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, and in the book of Acts, where you see the ministry of the apostles, the 12 initially, and then later on the apostle Paul. It wasn't just the 12, it was also Paul who had the ability and the power to do signs and wonders that God enabled him. Now, we might say, why? We might ask the question, why? I can see the 12. I can see the 12 because who are the signs and wonders primarily for when you see them in Scripture? People of Israel. The Jews, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, require a sign. They ask for a sign. How many times did Jesus hear that question from the Jews, even their rulers? Show us a sign. How can we believe you unless we see a sign? Something spectacular is what they typically wanted to see. So, when we look at Paul's ministry, who does he go to first? Every city, first time he goes there, it's always to the Jew first. He's going to the Jews of the dispersion, and so signs and wonders are a part of the ministry to the Jews. As long as that's the case, you'll see those things evident. The other thing is that Paul was used of God to perform signs and wonders to confirm his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he talks about, he says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished or were done through me. Because you see, a lot of people question Paul's apostleship, did they not? Because he's not one of the 12. He was not one of the 12, so a lot of people thought the apostles are just the 12. That's who the apostles are. There are people today who think that same thing. The other thing about Paul was that he was the chief persecutor of the church. How could he possibly become an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, that's by grace as well. That's by the grace of God. And so he needed to confirm his apostleship to that he was a man sent from God and that he had a message to proclaim that he had been given by God. And the third thing was to confirm the word that they spoke. The words that Paul and Barnabas spoke were the words of God. As an apostle, they were given words to speak by the Holy Spirit of God. And so to confirm that this truly is the word of God, they were given signs and miracles and wonders to perform. In spite of that, though, look at verse 4. In spite of that, and all that evidence that was there, the multitude of the city was divided. It says part of them sided with the Jews, meaning the unbelieving Jews, in their opposition to the brethren. And the other part sided with the apostles. You've got a city divided here. Now, division is not an unusual thing when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is divided over Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read in John chapter 12 or in Luke chapter 12, either one, Jesus spoke of the fact that, he says, His coming into the world, He says, do you think it's going to bring peace? He says, no. My coming into the world is not going to bring peace. It's going to bring division. He says, even in households, you know, mother and daughter will be divided. Father and son will be divided. Households will be divided. Over what? Over Him. Over Jesus Christ. Who is He? Is He the Christ? Is He the Son of God? People are divided over that. What does His death mean? How did the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago have any effect upon my life? What does the death of Jesus Christ mean? Was He really raised from the dead? You see, these things divide people. They divide people still today. The world is divided. John chapter 3, verse 18 gives us that. So he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world is divided on those two parts. You either believe and you're not condemned, you're justified, or you do not believe and you're condemned already. So the world is divided, and they were divided in this city. And then it goes so bad, verse 5, he says, eventually a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles, whose minds had been poisoned, and the Jews, well, these are unbelieving, along with their rulers. And again, that probably carries the idea of the fact that they were envious of Paul and of his ministry to all these people. He says, they violently attempted to abuse and to stone the apostle. Now, the word abuse can carry the idea of physical abuse or harm, but it can also carry the idea of verbal abuse. And I think they intended to do both. Because eventually, what did they intend to do? To stone them to death. They intended to stone them to death. And that would have come from the Jews to do that. And so, verse 6, it says, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Now, this attempt to abuse and stone them is an indication that these people hated. Now, I don't think they particularly hated Paul and Barnabas. Who's the hate actually directed toward? Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus warned his apostles. He warned them in Matthew chapter 10 when he first sent them out while he was still here upon this earth. And he warned them again in John chapter 15 as he prepared to go to the cross and eventually ascend back into heaven. He says, they're going to hate you. He says, they're not going to hate you because of you. They're going to hate you because of me. They hated me first. They hated me without a cause. They're going to hate you as well. You're going to suffer for my name's sake and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had told Paul that same thing. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake because of their hatred of me. And we need to keep that in mind, you know, that even the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was hated, when he went to the cross of Calvary and he died, whose sins did he die for? This is Wages. Beverly Wages wrote a book many years ago about spiritual thoughts for young minds. And she points out in there, and she has a chapter of all the people that Jesus Christ died for. And she includes people like Pilate and the chief priests and the Pharisees, that Jesus died for all of them. Even though they hated him, he loved them. He loved them so much he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for their sins. And so Paul and Barnabas become aware of this plot to do this, this attempt to do this, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, I don't think they fled because they were scared. Okay? There's more to it than that. You know, we look at sometimes and say, oh, things got difficult and they just decided to go up and leave. You know, there were times, if you read and study in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were times in which he basically changed direction in his ministry. He would not go into a city anymore or not go into an area anymore because of the opposition that was there. You think it's because Jesus is scared? No. He does that. He leaves so that his life and his purpose is preserved. And I think that's why Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch, because they still got a purpose of God. Okay? Their ministry is not just to go to this one city and then go to the second city of Iconium, now where we're now. But theirs is to continue this ministry for many years. And so they leave in order to protect and preserve God's purpose for their lives. Now, let's go on down to verse 7. They arrive in the cities of Lystra and Derbe. These are cities of a region called Lycaonia. It says in verse 7, it says, and they were preaching the gospel there. Again, not the gospel of the kingdom. That was not Paul's purpose. Not his ministry. It was the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're preaching that. Now, in these cities, you're going to find that Paul doesn't always preach in the same way, because his audience is different. I think that's one of the things that we need to remember as we share the truth of God's word and share the gospel with others. Not everybody is in the same place as far as their needs and their understanding are concerned. For instance, when Paul goes into the synagogue, what does he speak to them out of? What does he preach to them from? From the Old Testament scripture, because these are Jews and these are, you know, Gentiles who are proselytes who fear God and who believe in the God of the Jews. So he preaches to them Jesus as their Messiah out of the Old Testament scriptures. When you go to a Gentile, can you do that? No, the scriptures were not committed to the Gentiles. They were entrusted or committed to the people of Israel. Most Gentiles didn't know anything about the Old Testament scriptures. And it wouldn't have been too concerned about Jesus as the Messiah. So we've got to see that he varies his approach based on who he's speaking to. And I think that's a good principle for us as well. When you're sharing with maybe a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, whoever it might be, keep in mind, find out where they are. What do they know? What do they understand? And find out what you can share with them about the truth of God and the truth of God's Word. And so that's what Paul does in his ministry. Now look at verse 8. The first thing we see that he does when he comes to Lystra is he performs a miracle. Verse 7. It says, they were preaching the gospel there, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped, and he walked. Now, the first thing he encounters there in Lystra is a man who's crippled. Now, he's described this way. He was crippled from his mother's womb. He has no strength whatsoever in his feet. He's never walked in his life. And he's just sitting there. And he's sitting there close enough where he can actually hear Paul speaking as he's preaching the Word of God to these people. And he hears this, and Paul sees him. Paul observes and looks at him intently. He just puts his focus on this man, and he can see, he can understand that this man has faith to be healed. Because this man had just been doing what? Hearing the Word of God. Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Paul perceives that. And so, he says to this man with a loud voice, and this is a command. He commands him and says, stand up straight on your feet. And I think it's interesting that he says, stand up straight. Because you would think of a man had never walked in his life. Man had no strength in his feet whatsoever. And then suddenly he's healed. How might you expect him to stand up? Kind of rough, kind of wobbly, kind of bent over at first? No, no, no. Paul says, stand up straight, erect on your feet. And he says, when he said that and commanded that, the man did believe him. He believed, and he says, not only did he stand, it says he leaped. He leaped to his feet, and he walked. Now, think of this. This is a powerful miracle. A man whose muscles had to be suffering from atrophy. Never walked in his life. And muscles had never been worked at all. Whether his feet or his ankles, whatever you're talking about. Never. And think about this. If you've never walked in your life, just like, you know, when you have a little baby, a little infant and so forth, and they grow up and so forth, when they first start walking, how good are they? What do you have to do? You have to learn how to walk. You have to practice. You're up and down. You know, you have to learn how to balance and all those things. This man leaped to his feet and walked. Now, does this miracle sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? Go back to Acts chapter 3. This is exactly the same miracle we find the Apostle Peter and John, as they were there at the temple. They found a man who had been lame from birth there, and this man, at the command of Peter, leapt to his feet and walked and went through the temple with them praising God and thanking God. And so here we see the very same thing. Same miracle of Peter, same performed by him. Now, think of the reaction of this. As we look at Paul's ministry here in Lystra, what's different about it so far? Is there something that we missed as we started out reading about what happened in Lystra? There's no mention of a synagogue. Okay? There's no mention that Paul goes first to the synagogue. Every place when he goes to a city the first time, it's always to the Jews first, always to the synagogue. Not here. What's different? The reason is there's no synagogue, evidently, in Lystra, because there's not enough Jews here for there really to be a need. If there were less than 10 Jews in a city, typically they didn't have a synagogue. The Jews would meet somewhere else. In Philippi, they met down by the riverside. Here, there's not as there as well. This is a city of Gentiles. This is a city filled with heathen, those who are worshipers of idols. And so you say, well, wait a minute. If there are mostly Gentiles here, why is Paul performing a miracle still? You know, the Jews require a sign. There are very few Jews here. Why would he do the miracle? Once again, what does he also confirm by miracles, wonders, and signs? His apostleship, but he's a man sent from God, and the word and the message that he preaches that he's been given by God, that this is the Word of God. It's needed to confirm his apostleship and his message. Now, that's not the effect that it has upon these Gentiles in Iconium. Excuse me, in Lystra. That's not what happens here. Look with me starting in verse 11. Let's read down through verse 14. He says, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done," saw the miracle, it says, "they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out." Now we'll stop right there for a second. When the people of Lystra saw this miracle, how Paul had healed this man that they knew had been lame from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. Okay? They knew that. He was probably like the man in Acts chapter 3. He was probably a beggar who was begging for alms to help him out and so forth. But their response was, seeing that miracle, this supernatural act, this one, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now again, notice, gods, plural. Now if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, we do see occasions where God actually appears to men in the likeness of men. In Genesis chapter 18, there are three men who come to Abraham, who visit Abraham and Sarah. Two of them are clearly angels. They're indicated that way. The other one, and based on Abraham's response to him, is clearly God himself. So he has appeared that way. But they're not thinking about the one true God appearing in the likeness of men. They're thinking about the gods, plural, because they worshipped multiple gods. And so they assumed this miracle had to be done by their God. No other explanation for how this man could walk. And so Barnabas, they began to call him Zeus. That's the Greek name for the chief of the gods, or the supreme deity among the Greeks. Jupiter is the name that the Romans gave to him. So they think that this must be Zeus or Jupiter. Now, they did this possibly because of his appearance. I mean, he may have had a more regal or a more powerful appearance than Paul did. Because when Paul talks about himself, when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about, he says, in bodily presence, he says he was weak. He appeared weak. Even his speech was considered to be contemptible. He was not an impressive person just to look at him physically. And so they probably refer to Barnabas as Zeus. Paul they called Hermes or Mercury. That's the Greek and the Roman versions of those. And because that's the messenger of the gods, and the chief spokesman here in Lystra so far has been Paul. And so they think this must be the messenger of the gods. And that's what they said. Now, notice it says they're speaking in their own language, the Lycaonian language. And Paul is gifted in several languages, including Greek and Hebrew, but he doesn't know this language, evidently, and neither does Barnabas. So at first, they really don't know what's going on. They hear the word, they hear the shouts, but they don't hear the words that the gods have come down to us. Until, in verse 13, the priest of Zeus. Now, Zeus was evidently the main god that they worshipped there. And they had a temple for him in the front of their city. So, the priest of Zeus begins to bring oxen and garlands, wreaths of flowers, together to the gate. Because what their intention is to gather the multitudes of the city together and actually offer sacrifices to these gods that have come and are now dwelling among them, Barnabas and Paul. They're going to offer sacrifice to them. Well, Paul and Barnabas see this. They finally hear and understand and figure out what's going on. And the first worst thing we see is that they tear their clothes. Tearing your clothes was an indication of mourning, of grief, of strong opposition, even of disgust to something. And they are disgusted by this idea that they're going to do this blasphemous thing of worshiping them as gods. So they're strongly opposed to it. So they ran in among the multitudes so they could reach as many people as possible. And they began to cry out for them to stop this blasphemy. Now, I think it's important for us to notice this. Paul and Barnabas vehemently refused this misplaced worship and adoration and glory and honor that these Gentiles, these idolaters, were about to heap upon them. They didn't want this at all. Because Paul understood, and Barnabas too, that all glory and honor belongs to who? To God. To God. He alone is worthy of glory. Not to men. Not even those who are his servants. Not even to an apostle of Jesus Christ. All glory goes to God. To worship anyone except God only is sin. It is blasphemous. And so Paul was not going to accept this worship. I think it's sad. There are many religious leaders throughout history and in our world still today who would have gladly accepted the adulation, who would have gladly accepted the honor and the glory, maybe even the worship. There are some who would even have accepted the worship, but not the Apostle Paul and not Barnabas. They were humble servants of God, and they understood that they were not walking in their own strength or ability or wisdom. They were walking in that which comes from God, and so they knew all glory and honor and praise goes to Him. You can read in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the fact that they took their ministry seriously. They took the ministry of God's Word seriously. They did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. They did not use craftiness at all. They focused on manifesting the truth of what God's Word said. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, it talks about the fact that they did not seek the glory and praise of men at all. They did not seek to please men, but only to please God. And so that's what they're doing. Now, in beginning in verse 15, here's the message Paul preached. And I want you to notice, this is a very different message than what he preaches in the synagogues of the Jews. Look with me in verse 15. They cried out among the multitudes, verse 15, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Questioning them. "We also are men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." We'll stop right there. Well, one more verse. "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to Him." Now, the first thing we notice in this is verse 15. How did they address the people? They just said men. Not men of Israel. Not even men and brethren, because they were not Jews. These are Gentiles. He just addressed them as men, because that's who, you know, that's who this is primarily directed to. And again, it's a different message. There are no Old Testament scripture quotes in what he says here. There are no references even to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. There's no references to Jesus' death at this stage. And His resurrection, there's nothing there. He has to go back to something that they understand and know about. The first thing he asks is, why are you doing this? Why are you doing these things? Why are you going to sacrifice to us? He says, we are also men. We're not gods. We're men. We have, he said, in fact, he says, we have the same nature as you. Number one, that nature is a human nature, but what else? That human nature is also a sinful nature. We don't deserve to have sacrifices offered to us, glory and honor and praise in this way. So he says, why are you doing this? He says, we preach to you, we proclaim to you as idolaters that you should turn from these useless things. Your worship of gods is idolatry. What you're worshiping, whether it's gods that you describe, and the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were not exactly what we would look at as being very good gods. They had weaknesses. They were sinful. They were immoral in a lot of ways. Why would you do that? But Paul's basically saying idols are useless. They're no good to worship because he basically says they're nothing. They're nothing. Idols are not anything. You're worshiping the creation of God rather than the Creator. You need to turn from these useless things to the one who is truly the living God. Now see, when Paul was ministering in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, that's exactly what happened there. That was the city that was primarily Gentile as well, idolaters. And exactly what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1 is, they turn from idols to serve the living God. That's what he's calling on these people to do. You need to turn from these things to serve the living God. The God who created all things, who created the earth, the heavens, the sea, and everything that is in them, He is the one who alone deserves worship. He says, in bygone eras, He allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. You read in Romans chapter 1, it talks about back in, you know, even the days before Abraham and Isaac and so forth. When you go back to the days, you know, before the flood and down the time period of the Tower of Babel, it says, talks about the Gentiles. It says, they knew God. They knew God. It says, they did not glorify Him God as God, nor were they thankful for Him as God. It says, they, thinking themselves and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for
a corruptible image made like men and four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds. They worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, the one who is blessed forever. That's what they did. And so if you read in that passage, Romans chapter 1, it says three times that God gave them up to walk in their own ways, to follow their own desires, to go in their own ways. But it says, he makes it clear, notice verse 17, he did not leave them without witness. It's not that God didn't have a continual witness and testimony to them, because he did. I mean, one of the things that witnesses to them of God is the creation itself. Romans chapter 1 says, even God's eternal power and Godhead are seen in the things that he has made and has created. And I think anybody honest in their hearts, you go out and you look at the world that God has created and the beauty of God's creation and the intricacy and the design and the, how marvelous everything is. You've got to see and understand and know that there must be a God who created these things. Whether it's the beauty of the human body itself and how it all functions, whether it's the stars in the sky at night, whether it's the depths and the beauty of the ocean, whatever it might be. I mean, even the color green. Think of this. Most of the earth, as far as look at the area where we see countryside and so forth, what's the predominant color? It's green. Nice, calm, peaceful. Now, you'll identify with this, many of you will. What if it were orange? What if the trees and the grass were orange? See, God knows what he's doing. You know, we can see that. And so, the witness of his creation. But not only that, it says, and his goodness, he did good to you. You may be an idol worshiper, but you still got rain from heaven for your crops. You still had the seasons come along every year. He filled you with food. He filled you with gladness. All these things were available. God was there for you. And there's one other thing that's not brought out here, but I think about it from Romans chapter 2. He gave them a conscience. He gave them a conscience so that even knowing what was right and wrong, what was good and evil, they could know that because God had given them that capability. So he says, there's a witness there. Well, he gives them this message. Again, he would have had to go much further with them in order to get to the message of grace. He would have had to go further with them to get them to the point where they would see and understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and what he did for them. But this was to stop, basically, them from sacrificing to them. And that's what they did. Look at verse 18. With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They did, but just barely. They barely talked them into doing this. Now, what happens after this is a stunning change. Look at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. They came to Lystra. These are unbelieving Jews, the ones who expelled Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, the ones who had a violent attempt to abuse and stone them in Iconium. They have followed Paul and Barnabas now to Lystra. And their opposition to God's apostles, and ultimately to God and His Word, was so intense that they followed them to Lystra, and notice what it says. They persuaded the multitudes, and then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wait a minute. Think about this. One moment, they're ready to sacrifice to them as gods. In fact, Paul and Barnabas were just barely able to get them to stop doing that. Okay? With the words that they spoke, but they did stop them. And then all of a sudden, shortly after that, they're taking Paul and stoning him and dragging him out of the city and leaving him for dead. They supposed that he was dead. How did we get from one to the other so quickly? I mean, initially, these Gentiles thought that the miracle by Paul had to prove that these men were gods. Had to prove that these men were gods. How else they could do it? So they're going to sacrifice. But then think about this. What did Paul and Barnabas do in the message? Number one, they insisted, we're not gods. They said it, we're not gods. Gods wouldn't do that. Gods, if there truly were gods, if there were any like that, would tell you, we're gods. They would want all that and so forth. But they said, we're not. We're not gods. We're men just like you are. So they insisted on that. And the other thing they said was probably something that didn't sit very well with these idolaters. They said, you ought to turn away from these useless things that you worship and turn and worship the living God, the creator of all things, who cares for you, who takes care of you, even though he allowed you to go your own way. that can't sit very well with people.
You know, when you criticize someone's religion, whatever it might be, what's the first reaction typically? They're going to bristle a little bit. I think that may have been what happened here. But you can also see there's a strong influence from the unbelieving Jews in these other cities who have come here, and they're persuading the multitudes that, listen, these two men, they're Jews. They're our own countrymen. We had to run them out of our city. You know, we were going to stone them in our city, but they got away. And so I think they influenced these Gentiles, probably again poisoned their minds. And so they took Paul and they stoned him to death and dragged him outside of the city. Now, this is not the first time we see such a drastic change. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the crowds were gathered there, lining the streets, and they came in. And what did they cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then several days later, what are they crying out? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You see a change that takes place. What you've got here is you've got people who are spiritually like children. They don't have any real foundation of the truth of God's Word. They have no real faith in God. And they're like Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. They're like those who are tossed and carried about with every little doctrine that comes along. That was true in Athens. We'll see when we get to Acts chapter 17 in Athens. He said they always wanted to hear something new. They were always ready to hear something new. That may have been the case here, but they didn't want to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say about God and Jesus Christ. So Barnabas, I think, and the other believers that were there in Lystra got to be a little bit discouraged now. Because they watched Paul being stoned. They watched him being dragged out of the city. And so they come and they gather around his body. It's got to be battered. It's got to be bloody and bruised. And they gather around him, and they think we thought he was going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. We thought he had an extensive ministry, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen. But then what happened? Let's read with me in verse 20. When the disciples gathered around him, it says, he rose up. Paul rose up and went into the city. Walked right back into the city of Lystra. Now, when it says he rose up, I don't think it's talking about a resurrection. Okay? I think it just means Paul stood up. Okay? I think he stood up and he was healed enough by God that he was able to walk back in the city. Maybe he was completely healed. I say he was bloodied and battered. He might not have been. God had healed him, certainly, from what he had gone through, I think. And so he goes right back into the city. Now think about that. How wise is that? This is a city where I just got stoned, just moments ago. This is a city where all the people who stoned me are still there, including those who basically instigated this whole thing. The unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they're all still there. If they see me walk back in, what could happen? Say, we didn't do it. Let's take him out and finish him off. Let's finish the job. I think they would have been scared to death, personally. I think when they see this man, they stoned him, believe they stoned to death, walking back into their city boldly, without fear, I think they probably would have been trembling in their boots a little bit, thinking about, who is this man? Who is this man? Now, Paul goes right back into the city. Why did he do so? Could have been practical considerations, might have been a part of it. He was lodging somewhere. No doubt he had clothes and possessions there. He needed to go back and get those, so somebody could have got them for him. Maybe he needs to have treatment for his wounds. Maybe he does have wounds. I don't know. We really don't know for sure. Maybe he needs rest from what he's just been through. That's possible. All those are a possibility. But the answer, the true answer, I believe, is something much deeper and much more important. And that's what we're going to look at next Sunday. Why did Paul go back into the city of Lystra? And why did he do what he did on the return journey from these cities back to Antioch in Syria? You know, Paul was told by the Lord Jesus after his conversion he was going to suffer many things. He must suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ. We are told in the writings that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it doesn't say all believers will. It says what? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. Paul reminded Timothy through this. He says, you saw this. You experienced this. You watched all the things that I went through. The persecutions and afflictions I endured at Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. He says, you saw all that. But then he tells them and reminds them too, but out of them all,
the Lord delivered me. The Lord delivered me. Now, I didn't deliver him from them necessarily. Paul was stoned. Once he says he was stoned, left for dead. That actually happened. That had to be painful. That had to hurt. But God delivered him from that. He walked back into the city alive and continued his ministry. Eventually, Paul would be delivered by death. I mean, that's an ultimate deliverance is going to be when we die. And when we die, what does it mean for us? To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul describes that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, next Sunday we're going to look at Paul going back into Lystra and why. And we're going to look at his ministry in not only Lystra but also in Derbe. And then he goes back through as he returns to Jerusalem, to Antioch. We'll see what he does there. And we're going to look at some important characteristics. Not a whole lot of verses in what we'll look at next time, but there are some important features of Paul's ministry, a faithful ministry, that we need to learn from. And we'll look at that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have had today to come together and sing songs to worship and praise and thank you for the fact that you are our God, our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, but also to thank you for all that you have done for us through your Son, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the finished work that He accomplished for us. We're thankful that He paid for our sins in full when He died on that cross. And we're thankful that He rose again so that we could have life, by simply believing and trusting in Him and what He accomplished in our behalf. We thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the indwelling presence of your Spirit. And as we go from this place, we pray that you'll use the things that we've learned from your word this morning to encourage us, to equip us to serve you, to honor you as we go about our activities throughout this week. We know, Father, that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. May we boldly and faithfully do that work, even if it means that we have to suffer persecution for His name's sake. May we be ready and willing to do that in your power and your wisdom and again for your glory. We pray that that the Word of God will be seen in our lives in a practical way this week, again for you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.